with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 12 through 17, title of our study, Living the Life He's Planned. We looked last time at the life we leave behind. Today we're going to look at those attributes, those characteristics, those attitudes that we put in the place of, well, all the stuff that God says has no place in this new life we're experiencing with Him. But first, I want to say, in the way of introduction, I am so grateful for Google Maps and for Google Nav. Why? I have the absolute worst possible sense of direction. It is so bad that at one point, my very wise wife said, listen, if you feel like you should turn right, just go left. If you're driving straight, just turn around. And 90% of the time, that works. But now I have the Nagavator. And I don't mean Pam. I mean the Google Maps Navigator. I call her the Nagavator because she actually does nag me. If I miss a turn, she's like, find a safe place to make a U-turn. And then she's so nice about it. But still, well, the point is this. I have trouble just finding my way around town. And when I go to somewhere I don't live, well, unless it's right at the beach where you have an actual frame of reference that works for my mind, I really struggle. So here's what's happening. I'm thinking, okay, between here and heaven, I would have never found that. I mean, and I'm so grateful today that God has laid out the path for me, that He's already come and gone again, and He says His word, a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. He shows me where I'm standing. He shows me where I'm to be walking. My heart devises my way, He says, but then He directs my steps. He not only knows the road ahead, He's laid it out for me personally and specifically. He not only knows how to get me to heaven, He declares Himself to be the way. It's not like, okay, I'll show you the way or I'll tell you the way. It's just walk with me and I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, it helps me and it should help you to know our God not only knows the way, He knows the future and He actually controls the future. So I don't have to worry about something going wrong and me not making it. It's going to happen just as He's planned. And speaking of His plans, He says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Whatever we plan apart from Him, He says, here's my plan, a future for you and real hope for you. Second issue in the way of introduction, we call ourselves Christians, but what does that actually mean? If I were to ask you for a definition of Christian, you might say, well, a follower of Christ or a Christ-like person, or at least someone who wants to be like Christ, or someone who goes to church, or you could get a lot of different answers. But Christian, what does it mean practically? I'd suggest it should mean someone who thinks like Jesus, who acts like Jesus, who speaks like Jesus. And that's what Paul's going to argue for here, that Christian should really mean Christ-like in anything and everything we engage in. Now, we've learned so far in Colossians, and especially in these last couple studies, that to hear Him, to follow Him, requires that I obey Him. Leaving behind, we saw this, the vain philosophies, the traditions, the legalism, the mysticism of men, living without Him and without His wisdom. We also saw in our last study, we have to leave behind all our vices, all our sins, fornication, uncleanness, depraved passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And don't you love just hearing the list and no definitions and no, you know, okay, and now we got a deal? This is what leaves, this is what goes. He said, make sure anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying, no part in this new walk with the Lord. Then there was a warning, no fornicator or idolater or adulterer or homosexual or sodomite or thief, or covetous, or drunkard, or reviler, or extortioner will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the bad news. That if that's your lifestyle, he says, you are never going to see the kingdom of God. You are never going to be with him for eternity. But he went on to give the good news. Such were some of you. That means you can be an ex anything. You could have the worst possible lifestyle. And now in Christ, brand new, forgiven every sin, new creatures and a new creation in him. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Well, that leads up to, well, verse 11 for us. We're looking at 12 through 17, but we mentioned last time 11 is a bridge connecting what's gone before with what comes after. So, this bridge, he says in verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all, or Christ, excuse me, is all and in all. He's saying that the things that were separating them, which turn out to be the same kind of things that separate us, they are no longer the issue. And when it comes to differences, Jesus doesn't just judge them or tolerate them. He obliterates them. That's what's happening here. Now, there is a division among men that began at the Tower of Babel. It was a judgment on those who refused to disperse and populate the entire planet. That was God's plan. And so at this judgment, he divided them and he gave them different languages. And ever since, men have kind of gravitated to people of like culture and language. Now, that's neither unnatural nor ungodly. It's just reality. When our forefathers, the first immigrants, first came to this country, the Irish lived among the Irish and the Italians among the Italians and the Polish wanted to settle among the Polish and you had the Germans and the Chinese. And here's the thing. The reason that happened is you want to be able to communicate, right? You move into a community, if they're all speaking French and you've never learned French, it's like you have no way to communicate. You want to be able to talk about the homeland and family and friends you have in common back home. So I say this isn't unnatural. And it isn't ungodly. Nevertheless, it's a temporal and artificial dividing point. So our forefathers, they didn't envision a hyphenated America. They wanted one nation under God. It was a pretty good vision that it wouldn't be, well, I'm this kind of American or this kind of American or this kind of American. And certainly our Lord is looking for that too. Just Christians. One family, his family, one flock, his flock, blood bought with the blood of the precious Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, here's what happens. As believers, a new heritage, a new family, a new fellowship. We're his kids. We're the children of God, born again of his Spirit, transformed by his word. So, he says, in Christ, this new reality, not only are we going to put off our old nature, our old attitudes, our old attributes, our lifestyle of sin, and if you're anything like me, and I know some of you at least are, well, when I first started seeing these lists of the things I wasn't supposed to do, the attitudes I wasn't supposed to have, the places I shouldn't go, or the things I shouldn't see, or the things I shouldn't say, I was like, man, if I stop doing all that, I won't have anything to do. I won't know how to have a conversation. But that's why the put-ons. He's saying, put that away in its place, put this. He doesn't just take away, he adds to. In fact, he multiplies. For everything he's taken from me, he has multiplied so wondrously and wonderfully to me. Well, national, religious, cultural, economic, and sociological divisions in the early church were a problem. And that's what Paul's addressing in this little bridge, this short verse, that there were those that were divided because of their nationality. And he's saying, hey, there's no Greek or Jew. Now, he's not saying you're not Greek anymore or you're not Jewish anymore. He's just saying you're Christians. Not Greek Christians or Jewish Christians, Christian Christians. Just in Christ Jesus. So you know, of course, that the Jews just saw Jews and Gentiles. And in their mind, in order to worship the true and living God, you needed to become one of them. This is why there was a crisis regarding circumcision and such. And that's the next thing he mentions. There were religious differences, circumcised or uncircumcised. There were some saying, hey, we have always done it this way. We have the law, we have the temple, we have the feast, we have the festivals, we have the law, we're kosher. We have all this, and if you want to worship God, you need to do it our way and with us. But Paul's saying, no, look, it isn't a national issue, and it isn't even a religious issue. It's just Christ. It's Jesus. It's not about circumcised or uncircumcised. For some of you, if you grew up Catholic, you know the Catholics, they just saw Catholic and Protestant. You know, Buddhist, Hindu, all that's not an issue. It's just you're Catholic or you're Protestant if you believe in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't see Catholics and Protestants or Greek Christians and Jewish Christians. He just sees sinners, either saved by grace or not. Lost sinners and saved sinners. Religious differences, they're not the issue. Christ is the issue and Christ is the answer. The answer, cultural. Barbarian or Scythian. We may know a few barbarians. You hardly ever meet a Scythian anymore, but here's the irony that the Greeks considered Jews barbarians. Now, that makes no sense if you understand barbarians the way I do. So I'm like, well, how could that be and why would that be? Because if you didn't speak Greek or Latin, you just, well, it was like, you know that saying, it's all Greek to me? They're saying, that's not Greek to me. It's the opposite. It's all bar, bar, bar. That's what it sounded like to them. And so they just called them barbarians. Now, the Jews actually, they weren't real happy about that. They considered themselves very sophisticated, and they saw themselves as a clean people and a, you know, God's people, holy people. So being called a barbarian didn't sit well. They just called the Gentiles dogs in return. And I don't think they meant that in a kind, you're really nice puppy people, you know. You get this. Economic or sociological differences, they were major in the first century because the majority of people in the Roman Empire, the majority were slaves. And the majority of people in the early church were slaves. So it's like you have people who have nothing and own nothing, and then you have people who have all sorts of everything. And he's saying, listen, those things should no longer divide us. Not our national or religious or cultural or economic or sociological differences. Why? Because we're one in Christ Jesus, one family of God, born again of his Spirit, blood washed his children. Well, therefore, he goes on to say, verse 12, we'll read where we're going today and then we'll take it apart. Hopefully we put it back together, it'll work. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Because you are chosen by God, elected by God, loved by God, cleansed, changed, in the process of transformation, he's saying, this should define you. This should describe you. Now, put off, that's been where we were. Now, put on, that's what we're looking at today. I prefer the put on, But the put on doesn't work unless you put off. Unless you put away old attitudes, the new attitudes don't stick. Unless you put on Christ-like character, the old character will continue to manifest. And so, put on tender mercies and kindness, humility and meekness. I'm not sure we all are aware, but you probably have noticed, people make form first opinions based on mere appearance. Now, if you don't know this to be true, here's a little test. Dress down, I mean way down. Take your jeans and cut them off and fray them and then put on some thongs. Well, what are the Zoris or, you know. But anyway, you put those on and then you get yourself a fisherman's hat and a shirt with no sleeves and then go to the finest, nicest restaurant and see if they seat you where you'd like to sit or if they seat you at all or go into a store dressed like that and kind of shuffle around and see if someone doesn't start following you. And you're like, what's up with this? Why? Because you just don't look like you belong. Now, that's a first opinion. It may or may not be fair, but people do it all the time. And that's why he's saying put on these attitudes, these attributes, Christ-like virtues and character, because people make first judgments just based on appearance. Conversely, put on a suit, and you gals get all dressed up, and you go to your favorite restaurant. I mean, if it's McDonald's, don't bother. They're going to treat you the same no matter what. But I'm saying somewhere nice, you go to a restaurant, not only are you going to get a good seat, you could pretty much get any seat. They'd be like, hey, could you move? These guys want to sit here. And it's because they'll treat you different. Now, lasting, though, the lasting impressions people have, they're based on attributes and actions and attitudes. So people might look at you or look at me and make an initial judgment. And you know that saying, it can't judge a book by its cover. It's true. You don't really know what you're getting when you just look at someone. But if you listen to them and you pay attention, and well, all of a sudden you're going to get an idea what kind of person this is. This is never truer than when you go to a restaurant or something and, you know, you go out and you sit down and nobody comes. And then you wait, and then nobody comes. And then finally the waitress comes and she's like, would you like a menu? No, no, we're just sitting here. We just had nothing to do. Of course we want a menu. Now here's the thing. I'm always kind to waitresses. Pam used to waitress when we were young. But that doesn't mean I'm always kind in my thought life. I mean, I can start thinking, what's wrong with this person? And I'm looking around and it's not even crowded. And then she takes forever. Finally, she brings the menu and then she leaves and she doesn't come back again. And I'm like, I'm there and Pam's like, hey, calm down. And I'm like, I'm perfectly calm. I'm just hungry. And it's not, I'm not the only one, right? And so then finally she comes and she takes the order and it takes forever and she comes back and Pam's is cold and mine's not even what I ordered. And I'm like, it's okay, I'll just eat it. I'm just starving. I don't care. But the point is, I can be in that situation, and this is, you know, a real illustration from real life. Most of you at some point have either been that person or you're the people seated next to them. And I've noticed that if there's a great big restaurant and there's hardly anybody in it, they'll always seat somebody right by me. And I'm like, why? It's like, can't we just have a little quiet here? Can't I just stew and sulk and do things I want to do? And in private? No, because it's public. And so they're watching and they're listening to see how's he going to respond. Boy, it took that waitress quite a while, I wonder. And my point is this. He says we need to put on, because people are going to form opinions not just about us, but about God by watching and listening to us. And so this has actually happened. Somebody's driving out of the parking lot and you know, you see them or they see you. And then they're like, they see you later and they're like, oh, wow, I saw you pulling out of Calvary. I was thinking you must have just dropped somebody off there or something. But anyway, you'll track with that later. So tender mercies and kindness, humility and meekness. Tender mercies are heartfelt compassion demonstrated in tangible works and acts. It looks like this. Jesus, seeing the multitudes, was moved with compassion. Now, What that means is he couldn't see people's needs. When they were hungry, he fed them. When they were hurt, he healed them. When they sinned, he forgave them. And he was moved with compassion. He didn't just feel something, he did something. Now, I do have to say, there's no expectation that we're going to be able to do all the things Jesus did. I mean, he could give sight to the blind. He could enable the lame to walk and run and leap. And he could raise the dead. I'm not personally capable of any of that, but I can do something. And in Christ, I can actually do a lot because it's not my power or me. It's just, hey, he's here. He wants to move. He wants to work. So tender mercies and kindness, people will take note if we're merciful and if we're kind. It's so easy to spot it, and it's so easy to fail to do it. Well, next, humility and meekness. Humility is before God. Meekness is before men. And perhaps the two best examples of each are Moses and Jesus. I like Moses because we're so familiar with him as a person and with his story. But you know, when God approaches him after his 40 years in Egypt, then his 40 years in the wilderness, and God shows up and says, okay, we're going back. You're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses is like, who am I? It's a good question. It demonstrates true humility. He didn't say, you've got the right guy, Lord. Yeah, I'm your guy. Let's go. No, he's like, who am I? And I love God's response to this. He says, I will be with you. He doesn't even answer the question directly, because what's he going to say? Oh, you're nobody. You know, that's the truth though, right? Moses was nobody. And if you don't get that, then you're thinking, well, if I was like Moses, God might use me. You are like Moses. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. Moses was both in the eyes of Pharaoh, who was proud and haughty and arrogant and, hey, I don't know this God, and I'm not going to let these people go. But here's the deal. Haughty loses. Pride loses. Victory comes from humility. Meekness, same thing. That's not weakness. That's power under control. Now listen, Moses was nobody, and you know nobody's perfect. We hear that phrase, and we know it to mean nobody is perfect, except Jesus, of course. But here's a whole new twist on it. If God wants to do something unimaginable, nobody's perfect. He's perfect to do this because Pharaoh's going to look at Moses and say, there's no way you can make me let those people go. And he's like, oh, it's not me. I'm with him. And he's like, him who? And by the way, doesn't Moses ask him? He goes, could I get your card? I mean, they're going to go back there and they're going to say, who said sent you? And, you know, who said I send you and let the people go? And he said, well, just let them know I am sent you. I am that I am. So here's Moses. He's nobody. He's perfect for this part. And it reminded me of something. Some of you know my buddy, Leo Giovanetti. He pastors down in Mission Valley Christian Fellowship. If you ever get down there, you got to go in and say hi. But we had a lot of experiences together. We played in our first hard rock band together. I was a lead screamer. He played a Hammond B3 organ. And then later he moved up to Reno and started, you know, making a living up there. Stayed in the music business. I learned to play bass, started playing small clubs and worked my way up to where, you know, jazz clubs and stuff where the music was sophisticated and wonderful and fun. And well, Leo, he had the open collar, big collar, open shirt with the big medallions and the watches and the jewelry and, you know, the flared pants and, you know, da 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 da, you know, that kind of guy. So anyway, to make a long story short, he calls me up one day and says, I'm coming down to Newport Beach. I got a gig down there. It's for my dad at the Board of Realtors, big old dinner. And he says, rent a tux and come play with me. It pays really well. And I'm like, oh, that sounds like fun, man. Let's do it. That'll just be great to hang out. And neither of us had become Christians yet. Or maybe this is right around that time he had and I was thinking about it. But anyway, all of this soon after, we're both walking with the Lord and all this stuff. But he comes down, and timeline, I could be a little off because just like directions, time, not so good. But anyway, he calls me, says he's coming down. We go and we do this gig. And like Steve Martin's at the gig because his dad's on the board of realtors too. Now, a lot of you are like, Steve who? Okay, that's fine. Don't worry about it. But if you know Steve Martin, if you watch Saturday Night Live, if you're like, this was a big thing to us. He's there with Bernadette Peters. And then a few weeks after Leo goes back to Reno and I'm down there, I get a call from Leo and he says, you're not going to believe what happened. I got a call from Steve Martin's agent and he's making a movie and he wants us to be in the movie. And he said, we're perfect for the part. And I'm like, wow, that's the phrase to remember, by the way. When you see Leo, and someday you will, just say, hey, Sammy said to say perfect for the part. But anyway, I'll tell you why. He starts calling everyone. He goes, we're perfect for the part. We're perfect for the part. And I should have already known. Like, we actually had at this point become Christians because this was one of those humbling experiences that you can't even make up. And so what happens is, you know, he's calling everybody he ever knew to say, we're going to be in a movie. Oh, by the way, I don't recommend the movie. We were so perfect for the part, they cut our part. And so I'm not in the movie. The good news is I'm still getting paid for it, which makes no sense to me. They pay me for a movie I'm not in. I was like, I should call Steve Martin if I could get his number and say, look, I'm not in a lot of your other movies. I'd like to be paid for those too. But long story short, here's what happens. We're perfect for the part. He's telling everyone. He's telling people we don't even know. He comes to town and we're like hanging out and he's like, hey, we're going to be in a movie. Perfect for the part. We're in a movie. Perfect for the part. We go and we meet Carl Reiner. Now, this is really big. I like this guy. I know who he is. I'm like, this could be our big break, you know. And so there we are. And he's with Steve and Bernadette Peters. And he takes us in this little room and he goes, okay, here's your part. You're a third-rate Vegas lounge group. And I look at my buddy Leo, and I'm like, perfect for the part. I never wanted to wear that tuxedo or do this in the first place. I just wanted to play music and be left alone. I didn't want to be perfect for a third-rate Vegas lounge act. So here's the point. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If you think you're perfect for anything, then he will settle that issue in a very practical and demonstrable way. He exalts the humble. He gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And that was true of Pharaoh. That was true of Herod. That's true of me and of you. So, tender mercies, people need to see them. Kindness, they need to experience it. Humility and meekness. Meekness, I mentioned it. It's not weakness. It's power under control. When you realize Jesus had all authority and all power, and he chose to use it to bless people and care for them and to meet their needs, not to feather his nest or make himself more comfortable or anything like that. So he says to us, the meek will inherit the earth. I think you're aware of that. It actually isn't the first time it's said in Scripture. David says it in Psalm 37:11. Jesus in Matthew 5:5. They both tell us the meek will inherit the earth. So if I'm haughty, not humble, or if I'm arrogant and not meek, I'm headed the wrong direction. Jesus also deals with this issue for those of us who are feeling a little worn or weary or burnout. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden's light. That gentle and lowly, it describes someone who is humble and meek in heart. So, long suffering's next. And then it says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. He's actually describing the long suffering person in these words, forbearing and forgiving. I like forbearing better than bearing with, because bearing with sounds like putting up with people. And he's not asking us to do that as Christians. Yeah, put up with them. No, he's asking for more, and we'll see that. Long-suffering, though, means self-restraint in the face of provocation. Now, what that means practically, again, demonstrated by Jesus, because again and again, those who opposed him came and tried to set traps for him. I'll use a couple of illustrations you're already familiar with. That way I don't need to develop the illustration. It will just provide some light and insight into this whole scene. The Pharisees, very conservative, very religious, highly regarded, they send some of their disciples and Herodians, these are guys faithful to Herod, and they send them to Jesus with a question: is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus, of course, well, if it were me and somebody came, is it lawful? I'd be like, are you kidding? I know what you're doing. You're just setting a trap. You think I just fell off the turnip truck or something? I know exactly what's going on here. And listen, I can get a little irritated with insincerity. I can't always tell if someone's insincere, but have you ever been in a conversation and people start saying, oh yeah, well, what about this then? What about that? And you just know. They don't care about the answer. They're just trying to make you look foolish or you look bad or the scripture's absurd. And it's hard to be patient in that time. He's saying we have to be. Why? It's not just you and them. It's all the people listening in, looking on. And here's how Jesus deals with it. He says, show me the coin. Whose inscription is it? They, of course, says Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. And so why does he do it like that? Because he understands these people are religious, and they look good, and they think they're better than they are, but they are not just opposing him. They are in opposition to themselves. They're standing in their own way of finding real righteousness. And so he says, look, just give Caesar his due and give God his due. You know, of course, your image, the image of that was stamped on you, is God. He made man in his image, and though, well, our image has been marred by sin, it doesn't really look like him. It will, you see. We'll be before him and we'll be like him, and between here and then we can be more like him. And that's what Paul's arguing for here. That's what he's saying has to happen. Tender mercies and kindness, humility and meekness, long suffering. You know, after the Phagesies, they were Pharisees and then they're Sadducees, but hey, I could just combine the two and save a syllable. But the Sadducees come and they got this whole, we talked about it recently, so it'll sound familiar. They've got the seven brothers for one bride story. And they're like, the guy marries her and he dies, and the next marries her and he dies. Who will be, you know, after the seven, who will be her husband in heaven? And what they're trying to do is present such an absurd situation that it makes the idea of resurrection seem foolish. And Jesus just is like, well, you err, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God in the resurrection, in the regeneration. He begins to talk about what they don't believe in, but he's saying, here's why you're off. You don't know the scriptures. Oh, you have them, you read them, you quote them, but you don't really get them. You don't know the power of God, and you don't believe in something that's fundamental to why I'm here, that he would die for our sins, be buried, and rise again. It's to show us we too will be resurrected. So all of that leads us to this. Jesus, with both patient and long-suffering, love suffers long, we learn in 1 Corinthians 13, and is kind. That's what he's being here. Forbearing. That's not, again, just putting up with people. It's blessing them, even when they least deserve it. Because people will always take notice of that. When they do evil and they do it intentionally, and you give good in return, they're like, okay, I never saw that before, and I need to know why. What's going on here? You know, it's like, you'll actually make them paranoid for a while, and they'll be like, okay, I know they're going to get me because that's what we do. You know, I give and I get. But when they give evil and you give good, that's forbearing. And it says forbearing one another. Remember, he's talking to the body of Christ. So he's not just saying people outside might be unkind or you know, you know what happens with those closest to us. Forgiving one another. Unforgiveness, I believe this to be so common a sin that some of us have forgotten that it's sin. That we're like, well, you know, unforgiveness, I mean, what do you expect me to do? He did it, and I forgave him. He did it again, and he did it. I forgave him, and he did it again, and I forgave him. I mean, what am I supposed to forgive him, like 7 times? Does that sound familiar to anybody? And Jesus is like, no, let's get a number that you can't count. Because he knows Peter can't count to 490. So he says 70 times 7. Why? He doesn't want us to keep track of how many times we've forgiven. He just wants us to keep forgiving. And here's why this is so important. That's how he is with us. And we're representing him to one another and to the world around us. And so if I'm like, oh, God's forgiving, I'm like, well, shouldn't you be? God's merciful, shouldn't you be? And the answer is, yeah, I should be. And I want to be. And only he can make me the kind of man he intends me to be. And my part is to not resist. Listen, our motivation for forgiving, even as Christ forgave you. We read it here. I forgive because I've been forgiven. How much? All of it. How often? Every time. At what cost? He gave his life so he could offer me forgiveness, so he could give me life. Then there's this warning that kind of trips some people out. After teaching us to pray, forgive us our sins or our trespasses or our debts as we forgive our debtors or those who've trespassed against us or sinned against us. Translations vary, but it all means the same thing. We're praying, forgive us as we forgive them. And then he goes on to say, if you won't forgive, neither will your Father, key word in all this, forgive you your trespasses or your sins. Now listen, some are like, wait a minute, so does that mean if I don't forgive, I lose my salvation? Of course not. He doesn't say God, the righteous judge, won't forgive you. He says your Father won't forgive you. And I learned this lesson when my boys were young, and though they were nearly perfect, they were our gene pool, so there was a time or two where at the table one would act up, and everything that you could ever do as a parent, we did. I mean, they're like, I'm not going to eat that. You ever have your kid just say, not going to do it? I don't like it, not going to eat it. And like, we used to do it like this. Well, then you'll just sit there till you're done with it. And then around, you know, after a few hours, you're like, honey, do you think we should let him go? I mean, we said we're going to make him sit there. And I won't tell you which, but I actually had one son that would have sat there all night before he would have given in and said, okay, I'll eat it. But here's what we started doing. We started sending them to their room, which works better because they're at the table. They're right in your way and in your space. And so we sent them to their room. A couple of times we sent them both to their room, which we were like, hey, this is kind of peaceful. This isn't all that bad. But the illustration is this, and it's a direct application of how Jesus and how the Father deals with us. You send your kids to the room or you give them a time out if they're little, you know. You just put them on the stairs or in the corner or whatever you're doing with them. And it's, here's the picture. The whole time they're in the room, fellowship is broken. There's no enjoyment of the meal together. There's no dessert together. There's no laughing or encouraging or there's no none of that. But you don't love them any less because they are in the room. You don't stop being their parents and you don't start plotting against them instead of planning good for them. No, your every intention is good. Your heart is good. You want the best for your kids. So when we know that, he says, if you being evil, and if you don't know you are, well, you better get this. You are. Our natural response is an evil response, even toward the people we care the most about. We need to be, you know, transformed by the renewing of our minds. But he says, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more can we expect from him? So I realized that, well, I've been sent to my room by the Lord a time or two, and I've had a time out or been to the woodshed, and there's a lot of different ways to describe the experience, but none of that ever changed the fact that he is my Father. I'm his son. He loves me. He has a plan for me. He's going to get me from here to heaven. And between here and there, he wants to transform and use me. And that's true for every born again believer here. That's true for every child of God. We will always be his. And when he's saying, if you won't forgive, he won't forgive, here's why and how that plays out. Well, it's like God is always pouring grace on us and forgiveness and mercy and kindness and goodness. He can't help it. That's how he is. That's what he is. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's forgiving. He's kind. So I'm always getting that. But the moment I say, hey, this is for me and I'm done with you, or I'm tired of you, or I'm not, look, mercy for me, but you are not getting mercy from me. It's like I'm building a dam and God's saying, listen, I've already given you more than you can hold so that it will overflow. And then you stop letting it pass through, I'll stop giving it to you. That's just to get our attention. So all of a sudden we're like, okay, I'm starting to feel kind of weird and alienated, and I don't have that same peace and joy. And Lord, what's going on? And he's saying, hey, you forgive if you want to be forgiven. First we forgive because we've been forgiven. Now we forgive because we don't want to stop up the flow of his grace or his mercy or his kindness. So above all, he says, put on love. So we put on tender mercies and kindness. We demonstrate those. Humility, meekness, long-suffering. We're forbearing and forgiving. And then we put on love. Love gives. Love forgives. Love forgets. Love covers a multitude of sins. So if I'm really loving people, they're going to know that. It's not going to be like, well, I know you're supposed to, but I'm not sure that that's what I thought it would look like. It will look better than they're hoping or better than they're thinking. By the way, many of you familiar with the rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus with a question that some might have today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He had the same mixed up idea that there must be something God requires of me, you know, like go get the golden fleece or slay the dragon or do something. And he's like, what do I need to do? And Jesus says, well, how about just keep the commandments? And he's like, which ones? And Jesus says, well, he doesn't use this terminology, but this is what he's saying. The second table of the law, that has to deal with interpersonal relationships. First table, our relationship to God. Second table, you know, don't steal or lie or kill or all that stuff. That's our interpersonal relationships. He's saying, just keep those. And the guy actually says to Jesus, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, if I were Jesus, I'd be like, wow, we should start a club. The perfect two, you know, me and you. But Jesus isn't sarcastic. Did you notice that? I keep looking for him to be. I'm like, I got to find some way to say that this has to be okay. Because I am that. And here's what he doesn't do. He never acts like that. Even when it's completely absurd. Instead, it says he looked at him and loved him. And I'm thinking, wow, this guy is boasting of something Jesus knows isn't true, and Jesus doesn't even address it. How many of us are that gracious? Somebody just says flat out, no, I never did that. And we're like, oh, man, I can prove you did, and I'll get the evidence, and I'm going to show you. And so he looks at him and loves him, and then he tells him the one thing he needed to deal with. Now, listen, if you're not a Christian, and by not a Christian, I mean not born again of the Spirit of God. You may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. You may have always known that, and like me before I really surrendered my life, think, well, knowing it is having it. It's not the same. But here's what you need to know. God tells him what he needed to know because one thing was keeping him from fulfilling the first part of the law, the first table of the law, and that's to love God, you know, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength if you're going to make the four the one. And it's because he had all this stuff. He's a rich young ruler. And so he says, sell all you have, give the money to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. Now, if you're not yet a Christian today, I'm not going to say sell all you have and give all the money to us. You will hear that some places. But or just give whatever you have to us and then join the poor. I mean, I think if people get mixed up about how it's supposed to actually work. No, the message is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you're like, well, I don't know if I even need to be saved, you do. Well, I don't know if I am a sinner, you are. And if you don't believe it, just ask anyone who knows you. They may not use the word sin, but they'll definitely describe to you what keeps you from him. But bottom line, it comes down to unbelief. This guy thought there was something he could do, and he's saying, well, you just got to get rid of what's in the way. And for most of us, that was just unbelief. Oh, there's all kinds of sin that has to go. We saw that in our last study. Lots of attitudes, lots of things that has to change, but not for me to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sin. I ask your forgiveness. And if you don't know you need that, you do. And if you think, well, maybe I'm too bad, maybe he won't forgive me. He will. He forgave David. He was an adulterer and a murderer. He forgave Paul, who was a murderer too. And listen, most of us, not murderers, but all of us guilty sinners and in need of his forgiveness. So all of that says this. Jesus loved him. And his heart is to reconcile him. And sadly, this guy went away sad because he had great wealth, much riches. Did he ever come back? I don't know. I hope so. I hope that it just played on him and played on him and played on him until he finally surrendered. Well, Jesus, we know, of those first disciples, it says that very night he knew he'd be arrested right prior to the cross. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. He demonstrated his love by meeting the most basic need. They were at a dinner and no one wanted to humble themselves and wash feet. So he humbled himself and washed their feet. And he said, what I'm doing, you won't understand, but later you will. And he says, basically, what I've done for you, I want you to do for one another. They're still not fully going to get that. So you want us to wash each other's feet? No, I want you to look for any and every need of your brother and meet it. Make it happen. Do what you can. And then he said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you. That's what he's trying to teach them. He'd been saying it. He'd been demonstrating it. And now he gives them one more opportunity. And he says, I'm going to leave you with this. Love one another as I've loved you. Well, if we put off the old and put on the new, if tender mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing and forgiving and love define us and describe us, then he says, let the peace of God umpire, literally, rule in your hearts and be thankful. I've noticed that when I'm in sin, I lose my peace and I lose my joy. I know it's true for you too. And sometimes I think, well, people sin against me and I lose my peace and I lose my joy. That's not because of their sin. That's me sinning. That's me not being who I need to be to them in the midst of their sin. And he's saying, let this peace be your umpire. Let it decide, are you okay with God? Are you right with God? Are you listening to God? Are you representing God? Or are you just falling into the trap of, well, giving like kind to somebody who's not at peace with you. And then thankful in and for all things. In all things, because he's with us in them. And for all things, because they're all working together for good. And then wordful. I know it's not a word, but I can use any word I want. And so peace of God, thankful, wordful. It just means the word of God, so filled with it, it has to overflow. I gotta share more. I have to tell you what God's showing me. And it's an idea of the world's in darkness and we have the light of the world. The world's in darkness, we have the light of the word. And so it's overflowing us. And he says this can happen, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I like this idea because it's not always a lesson where you think it's going to be, okay, I've got to prepare this or I've got to share this or how am I going to confront that? He's saying the psalms themselves, the hymns themselves, they will enable you. Teaching and admonishing, by the way, teaching one another, admonishing one another, that means sharing and explaining God's word and then encouraging your brothers and sisters to obey it. I'm always doing that. As we study together, I know you hear it and you know it, but I want to remind you of it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And so it's teaching, what does it say? And then admonishing, what do we do about it? Jesus said to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Psalms and hymns are songs from the Old Testament. They come from God. You realize that? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he says, you want to worship me? Here's some stuff that'll work. You know, the Psalms of the Old Testament, the hymns are those songs that aren't hymns. The hymns are songs that aren't psalms, but they're songs. And they're all Old Testament. They're from God. They're about God. We sing them to God or declare his goodness to one another. And then spiritual songs, those would have been current songs in the first century. Same thing's true today. He says, sing a new song unto the Lord. And I think it's important that in every generation and in every culture that we're responding to him by expressing our appreciation, by putting his word to new melodies and new phraseology, and we're just putting it all out there. We're worshiping him, psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. It's a fresh response to the Lord, something new in our hearts, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And I was thinking about why he sticks that with the other two. Okay, we sing from the old, we sing the new, and he says, but it's with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Grace. It's a reminder that I can't be judgmental of worship or another person's worship or their style of worship and be worshiping at the same time. He's saying there has to be grace flowing to and through me again. The key here is substance, not style. Is this a fresh and real response to the Lord? Because if it is, he's the focus. Not them, or how come we do it this way and they do it that way, or I don't really like the way she played that, or I don't like the way he said this or sang that. And so he's saying, this is what it'll look like. We'll be teaching, we'll be admonishing, and he means all of us singing and declaring the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And then he says, do all you do and say all you say in Jesus' name. We've learned that means in accordance with his nature and his character and his attributes. You know, we talk about representing the Lord, but it's possible that we could start to see ourselves as, you know, like some kind of professional reps of the Lord. I sometimes feel that when I'm talking to someone who's involved in one of the cults that are, they're kind of told you have to go door to door, you got to knock on the door, you got to give them the literature, you need to tell them this. And I feel like they're doing their duty. And I don't want to ever be in that place where this is my duty or this is a burden. I have to do it. I'm doing this because I'm responding to him and I'm doing it in Jesus' name. That's a reminder to us. We're God's kids, not just his reps. We're not just in his spiritual downline. We're his family. Like it or not, you know, whether it's right or not, people judge you by the things your kids do. They judge you by the attitude your kids show. And I realize they're just kids and it's not fair, it shouldn't happen, but that does happen. And in the same way, people judge our God because we're his kids. We're saying he's merciful and he's gracious and he's patient and he's kind. And they're just looking to see, are you merciful? Are you gracious? Are you patient? Are you kind? Because if you have his nature, you bear his name, you have his character, you should be like him. Do you know that unbelievers and immature believers actually expect us to act like Jesus? And we're like, oh, I'm just forgiven, not perfect. No, we're not perfect, but that's not an excuse to not be more Christ-like. I want that. You want that. So he leaves us with this, giving thanks to God the Father through him. hearts overflowing with gratitude continuously. So we've put off the old and we've put on the new. And I've noticed it's sort of like each day I have to remind myself, okay, I'm not that. And I'm not going there. And I'm not him anymore. I'm this new me in you. And I want people to see you. And I know that's what you want too. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. And thank you for its clarity. Thank you for, well, the fact that there's not one of us who can't understand these things. Our problem isn't grasping it, Lord. It's applying it, doing it. And we don't want to make any excuses today. We confess to you readily, willingly, that we fall short in so many of these areas. That we're kind, but not consistently and not like you. We're patient. We're merciful. We're all those things sometimes to some people and some situations. But you're like that all the time. And Lord, I know that that's what you're saying to me and that's what you're saying to us. You want us to become more like you. So we don't want to excuse anything. We just want to confess our need for your forgiveness afresh. And we offer these bodies a living sacrifice. And finally, Lord, if there'd be any in our midst who've never surrendered to you, show them that not only must they be forgiven, but they can be and will be, but they need to confess as we have that they're guilty and in need of your forgiveness in order to find it. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I know I was made by you and for you, that sin has marred this image of you. And Lord, I want to know you and your forgiveness, and I want to be transformed by you. I want to see you, Lord, and I want people to see you in me, as I've seen in friends and others that have shared with me and been a good witness to me. If that's you today and you've never before given your life, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you, I'll pray with you. You will be forgiven every sin. You will, in Jesus' words, be born again. New life, eternal life in him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, before you leave this place, settle this issue once and for all. Anyone this hour. Lord, you know us, and we're so grateful for your patience with us, your kindness to us, that you're consistent even when we're inconsistent, that you're faithful even when we're faithless. And I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to have your way, that you'll find all of us saying, Lord, I surrender, I surrender, I surrender. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's